Would you take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter number 14, please? Luke chapter 14, if you would. Last Sunday morning, we began together a series of messages, which I preach every January, about our church. I call them our vision sermons. In your bulletin last Sunday morning, there was a handout that you received. If you didn't get one of those last week, you weren't here, you didn't receive one, would you lift your hand and make sure that everyone gets one of those? Or ushers, if you'll make your way down the aisles quickly, please, gentlemen, and help those who did not get one last week, make sure that you have that. I won't refer to that at all this morning, actually, but I want to make sure that you have it in your possession and that you use that to guide your thinking as we work our way through this particular year. Keep your hand up, if you would, please, until you receive one of those. Luke chapter 14 is where we are. I'd like us to begin reading in verse number 25 and read it together down through verse number 35. Luke writes this: "Now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Last Sunday morning, we considered this text to begin the hour. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." We concluded from that the glory of God is gained when the church of Jesus Christ for all its generations completes the mission to which Jesus Christ has called his church. We then ask this question: what is the Lord's vision for our church? What's the vision for any church? And you'll remember, as we were together last time, we concluded that this is the answer. The Great Commission teaches that the Lord's vision for this church is that we make disciples. We spent the entirety of the hour last time considering what it means to be a disciple maker. I left off last time expressing to you that when we come back today, that what I wanted to do was then say, okay, here is the plan to make disciples. But in order to do that, what we need to do is understand what Jesus says about discipleship. And you noted, I think, if not by your reading of it, hopefully by the inflections of my voice, that Jesus is very emphatic in this text that not everyone who shows some measure of interest in him can be his disciple. If you are not familiar with John MacArthur's writings, you need to become familiar with MacArthur. He is a real gift to our generation. He has written prolifically. He continues to pastor now into his 70s, the Grace Community Church in Palo Alto, California. He's heard regularly on many radio stations here in our own Twin Cities, as well on his broadcast, Grace to You. I'm holding MacArthur's book, Hard to Believe, The High Cost and Infinite Value of Following Jesus. I commend it to you for your complete reading. But I want to read to you how he begins the book. This isn't midway through. This is not the conclusion. This is the beginning. MacArthur writes, title of the chapter, Tastes Great, Less Filling. The first role of successful merchandising is to give consumers what they want. If they want bigger burgers, make their burgers bigger. Designer bottled water in 6 fruit flavors, done. Minivans with 10 cup holders, give them 20. You've got to keep the customer satisfied. You've got to modify your product and your message to meet their needs if you want to build a market and get ahead of the competition. Today, the same consumer mindset has invaded Christianity. The church service is too long, you say? We'll shorten it. One pastor guarantees his sermons will never last more than 7 minutes. Too formal? Wear your sweatshirt. Too boring? Wait till you hear our band. If the message is too confrontational or too judgmental or too exclusive, scary, unbelievable, hard to understand, or too much anything else for your taste, churches everywhere are eager to adjust that message to make you more comfortable. This new version of Christianity makes you a partner on the team, a design consultant on church life, and does away with old-fashioned authority, guilt trips, accountability, and moral attributes. One suburban church sent out a mailer recently promising an, quote, informal, relaxed, casual atmosphere, end quote. Quote, great music from our band, end quote. And that those who will come will, quote, believe it or not, even have fun, end quote. MacArthur writes, that's all great if you're a coffee house. But anyone who claims to be calling people to the gospel of Jesus with those as his priorities is calling them to a lie. It's Christianity for consumers. Christianity light, the redirection, watering down, and misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and popular. It tastes great going down and settles light. It seems to salve your feelings and scratch your itch. It's custom tailored to your preferences. But that lightness will never fill you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is designed by man and not God. And it is hollow and worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless, because people who hear the message of Christianity light think they're hearing the gospel. Think they're being rescued from eternal judgment, when in fact they're being tragically misled. The true gospel is a call to self-denial. It is not a call to self-fulfillment. And that puts it in opposition to the contemporary evangelical gospel, where ministers view Jesus as a utilitarian genie. You rub the lamp and he jumps out and he says you have whatever you want. You give him your list and he delivers. The rest of the book is pretty good too. Here in Luke chapter 14, the context, Jesus has now been teaching for 2 years. He is in the third year of his public ministry. And as you read in verse 25, there are great multitudes following him. Well, why are the multitudes following him? A couple of answers. One is because of the miracles that they have already seen him perform or have heard of him performing, and they are hope of seeing it again. But a second reason that there's a great multitude of people following him is because he, like they, are heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. We are not far away from the Passion Week, when Jesus will offer his life on the cross, a complete, total sacrifice in payment for the sins of humanity. And while they are with Jesus and following him, the Bible indicates when it says in verse 25 that he turned, that he came to an abrupt stop. It's as if they're walking down the road in Judea toward Jerusalem, and he turns and he says to him, if any of you will not leave mom, dad, son, daughter, wife, and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. And he continued with the sermon. This is an obvious, incredible message in this point in the Gospels. Jesus is emphatic in his statement, communicating it three times, once in verse 26, underline it again if you do that in verse 27, and once more in verse 23. And you'll note that he says, if anyone comes after me, it is not that he says he cannot be my super Christian. Nor does Jesus say, this guy will not be one of my apostles. He does not say, if you do not hate father and mother, and the list continues, if that's not true of you, you can't be in the inner circle, or you can't be a pastor, or you can't be a missionary, or you can't be a deacon, or you can't be a Sunday school teacher, or you can't be a small group leader, or you can't be a youth group director, or you can't be an Awana listener. No, what he says is this, if you do not hate, and then he gives the list, and your own life's awful, you can't be my disciple. That's what Jesus said. And it bothers us, doesn't it? Well, at least it bothers me if it doesn't bother you. Because that's a pretty big statement that Jesus makes. And my job is to make disciples, and your job is to make disciples. And I am to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And now Jesus is saying that there are some who are interested in him that cannot be his disciple. I really want to know what he means. What I want you to see in this text is this. What Jesus is teaching is that ordinary Christians are radical Christians. It's not that some Christians are radical and others are not. It's not that some Christians are ordinary and others are not. What Jesus is teaching is this. Every Christian is a radical disciple of his. And one who is not a radical disciple of Jesus is not a Christian. That's what Jesus says. He does this way. He gives in verses 26 and 27 two incredibly radical expressions. It begins in verse 26 with that simple phrase, if anyone comes. Well, how does someone come to Jesus? What he is talking about is if anyone wants to attach me, if anyone wants to declare allegiance to me. What Jesus says is this, if someone sees my works, hears my message, and want to align themselves with who I am, this is what needs to be true of him. But how does someone align himself with Jesus? What is Jesus' message? Well, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, Jesus begins his preaching in this particular gospel. And he goes throughout the villages and he is preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe. That is the message that Jesus has. Jesus' message is not be good to other people. Jesus' message is not stop being a bad person. Here is Jesus' message, repent. agree with God, I am a rebel against God. I want my own way. I want to govern my own life. I want to be the singular dominating force in my existence. I want to call all the shots. I want to be my own God. This is what I am. And as a rebel against you, I deserve eternal punishment because of my violations of your perfect law. But would you forgive me because of what your Son, Jesus, did on the cross for me? Would you save me? I am trusting Jesus only for the forgiveness of my sins. That's the message. And when you see that message preached by Jesus, his full message is a call then to radical discipleship. There is no such thing as easy believism with Jesus. With Jesus, you don't just say a prayer and then the rest of your life live like you want and everything is okay. With Jesus, to become a disciple of him, it is an all or nothing proposition. You give all of yourself to me, withholding back nothing, or you give none of yourself back to me. Give yourself to me. You're withholding everything. It is all or nothing. Now, granted, that doesn't mean that it is all at once. Paul said that we are all being changed into the image of Christ. The old is passing away and the new is coming. But no genuine follower of Jesus Christ withholds his loyalty in any area to his Christ. This is what the Lord is teaching. These two radical expressions, here is the first one. It is in verse 26. One who wants to come after Christ and be Christ's disciple, he must hate mom, dad, kids, brother, sister, and his own life also. This first radical statement obviously concerns relationships. I don't suppose there is too strong of a need in the room this morning for me to explain to you what the word hate means. Everybody knows what it means. Anybody in the room hate broccoli? Anybody? There we go. I see a few of your hands. You know what it means, right? You detest it. You don't like the smell of it when your wife is cooking it. You open the front door. Oh, you're making broccoli again, aren't you? And she puts it on your plate, and you've got to be an example to the kids. And you get a big glass of milk because it's bite, drink, bite, drink, bite, drink. And then when it's all done and you and she are quiet, you say to her, oh, honey, thank you for serving our family and making us that wonderfully nutritious, delicious meal that you made. Is it possible, sweetheart, to do it without broccoli? You know what it means to hate. Do I need to explain to you what it means to hate the Green Bay Packers? Do you know what that means? See, you do. That's my point. You do. See, you do. Now, here's what's really important. Don't cheapen that word in this text. Jesus means for you to react when you see that word. He doesn't want you to try to figure out how to lessen its impact. You say, well, Pastor, that's kind of a problem. Our problem here is not with the word, right? Our problem is with the objects of that word, right? Who we're supposed to hate. I mean, we all agree that there are certain things that disciples of Jesus Christ should hate, like abortion. We all agree with that. But hate these things? And by the way, doesn't the Bible say, honor your father and your mother? And doesn't the Bible say in Ephesians chapter 5, repeatedly, husbands, love your wives? Doesn't the Bible say that? So how do you explain this? Let's let Jesus do it. Would you turn back a page to Luke chapter 12? And look how Jesus explains his part in the lives of people. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 51, he says this, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Allow Jesus to explain this. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he puts it this way, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus is making a statement about our relationships. The relationship that is of prominence in the life of a disciple is the relationship that he has with his master. For Christian people, you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ if there is any relationship at all that takes precedent in your life over Jesus. If you love someone more than you love him, you cannot be his disciple. It is an all or nothing proposition. And not only is that in relation to other people, but it is in relation to our own lives. We are not to love our own selves above him. We are not to advance our careers above our love for him. We are not to find ease in where we live above our love for him. We are not to consume upon our own lusts with the resources that we have when it's over our love for him. The prominent love relationship for a disciple is his love for his master. Anything short of that puts him in the category of no longer being able to be his disciple. The second radical expression that Jesus makes is that we are, in verse number 27, we are to bear our own crosses if we are to be his disciples. To come to Jesus is to share with Jesus in his cross. What does it mean to bear one's own cross? No doubt it means this, that disciples of Jesus will suffer like Jesus suffered. They will be misunderstood. They will be ridiculed. They will be outcast. They will be friendless, all because they are like him. To take up one's own cross is to identify with Jesus. I belong to him. Who am I? I am a disciple of Jesus. It is the first note of identification which he posits. When someone asks of a description of himself, the thought that comes to his mind is, I am a disciple of Jesus. This is what I am. He doesn't back down from that. He doesn't cover his mouth for any that he might think would be unlikely to want to hear it. He bears his cross publicly like Jesus did. And he identifies with Christ. He is a copycat of Jesus. One who does not want that cannot be Jesus' disciple. Which leads me to some quick conclusions about these two verses. One, radical discipleship to Jesus by ordinary Christian will cost you relationships. Wouldn't surprise me if there are some in the room who know that personally. You came to faith in Christ and you left the family religion. And in coming to faith in Christ, the family, they don't treat you like they used to. There's not a bounty on your head like there would be if you lived in some Muslim countries, where if you turn to faith in Christ, your cousins and your uncles come to your house and they kill you. Read Voice of the Martyrs that are out there in the lobby and you will read of those stories. But you know what it's like to leave the family religion and have the family raise great questions to you and wonder what in the world has happened to you. Communication seems to become less and less with you. Preferential treatment seems to go to your siblings and not to you. Radical discipleship to Jesus by ordinary Christians will cost you relationships. Radical disciples, aka also known as radical disciples, also known as ordinary Christians, they subordinate all other loves to love for Jesus. It's what an ordinary Christian does. Nothing surpasses his love for Christ. Love for Christ is the filter through which he makes every decision. Love for Christ dominates love for self. So he is overcoming that sin which so easily besets him, because it is not love for self and the personal gratification that it brings by engaging in that sin that dominates his life. It's his love for Jesus which is dominant in his life. He makes career choices not based upon the filter of love for self, but love for Jesus. He makes family choices. He makes children choices. How many to have? Not on love for self, but on love for Jesus. This is the filter. All of his life, he's got this thought at the forefront. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I don't love me. I love him. And now I've got a conflict between loving me and loving him. What am I going to do? I don't love you. I love him. This is what he does. This isn't radical Christianity. This isn't what the super Christians do. This isn't what MacArthur does. And guys like him. This is what ordinary Christians like you and like this is what we do. This is how ordinary Christians engage as disciples with Jesus. Are you tracking with me? There's a third one. Radical disciples, also known as ordinary Christians, choose extreme self-denial. This is part of the idea of carrying his cross. Over and again, what others say is good and healthy and right to do, they know, no, that is not going to promote the message of Christ. No. And he tells himself over and again, no, no, no. To others around him, he says, yes. Will you serve? Yes. Will you help me? Yes. Will you give to this person? Yes. But to self, he says, no. He does as Jesus says. He denies himself, Jesus says in the book of Matthew, and takes up his cross daily and follows him. Jesus conveys what it means to be an ordinary Christian, which is a radical disciple, by giving two radical expressions. He then gives to us two less than radical illustrations. This is in verses 28 to 33. There are two illustrations here. In verses 28 to 30, there is an illustration of a guy building a huge tower. I think it is important to note, as follows then in the verses which continue that, in verses 31, 32, and 33. this building of a great tower and this waging of a war, these are the metaphors, these are the illustrations Jesus used to describe discipleship. The point being this, discipleship is a big deal. How big a deal is it? It's like this big a deal. It's like building a huge tower big deal. How big a deal is it? It's like going to war big deal. That's how big a deal it is. And brothers and sisters, I want to make sure that we understand that. That being a disciple of Jesus Christ is a big, big deal. This isn't just something we tag on to our lives. Oh yeah, by the way, I also go to church. No, no. It's all or it's nothing. So what do these two illustrations teach us about radical discipleship? Ordinary Christianity. Well, in the first one, what happens in the building of the tower? Here comes this guy, he wants to build a tower, he lays the foundation, then all of a sudden he runs out of money. He would be the laughingstock of people. He would be mocked by everyone and everyone who came and saw what he's doing. And the point that is made here is this. A man thinking casually about building a visible project would be ludicrous. Instead, what he does is this. He gives big plans, he makes big promotion, and he wants everybody to see it to its completion. Anybody driven by the new Viking Stadium? Anybody? Few of you have. It's impressive. Whatever you think about the Vikings, doesn't matter. The building is impressive. I was driving by it the other day and looking at that thinking, man, that's really, really cool. It's like this big erector set going up on the site. It's neat to see. And when I'm reading this passage, could you imagine if this is January 18th, I think, could you imagine if March 1st, Ziggy Wilf gets on the radio and he's talking. He says, folks, sorry, ran out of money. Hey, it happens to everybody. And there it sits. Could you imagine? Could you imagine the ridicule, the mocking? What's the whole point? The whole point is finish the project. Nobody initiates this and says, I'm only going to go part way. That's the idea of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You don't enter it and say, I'm only going to go this far with Jesus. You're going to go all the way with him. Complete and full discipleship. He says this, it's like the waging of a war against a formidable foe. When you read about it here, this is a really bad scenario. This guy gets word from some of his rangers that there's a king coming to attack his city. He's got 20,000 troops. King says to his advisor, how many we got? King, we've got 10. So he starts to think, right? Because you don't go to negotiated peace right away. The first thing you try to do is think, okay, in what way do I have the advantage here? So he thinks, well, I've got these really tall walls. That's good. And I can tell you what, my marksmen, these guys can shoot. And he goes through all the scenarios of how he might win. But then he comes to the conclusion, you know, can't win. There's too many of them and not enough of us. And so what he does is he sends someone out to negotiate a peace without which he will be destroyed. What's the point that Jesus is making? The point that Jesus is making is this. You can anticipate in your discipleship some immense opposition. But what you do is you find a way to still be a disciple of Jesus Christ despite the overwhelming odds that appear against you. He's not saying compromise and negotiate a peace with evil. He's telling you, don't give in to formidable obstacles to your discipleship. Verse 33 says, likewise. Likewise to what? Likewise to forsaking all. What you are to do is you're to do whatever it takes to complete the project. You are to do whatever it takes to negotiate the peace. You're to do whatever it takes to be Jesus' disciple. I have a question for you this far into the sermon. Having heard what Jesus said, do you still want to be his disciple? Jesus gives two across-the-board applications in verses 34 and 35. The first one is salt. He says at the very beginning that salt is good. You know, for most of us in the modern world, salt is used primarily one way. It is a table condiment. We use it to flavor whatever it is that is before us. Some of you use way too much of that. Some of your cooking, ladies, needs a little bit more salt, I'm told, by individuals. Salt is good. Salt is good because it adds flavor, and that's what we use. But in ancient days, salt was not used as a flavor-enhancing item. Salt was used as a preservative. And we understand that, too. It's why when you hold up the side of that canned vegetable and you look at it and you see sodium there, and there's so much sodium in that can of vegetables. Why is there so much sodium in that can of vegetables? Because those vegetables weren't picked yesterday. And they weren't picked last week. And they weren't picked last month even. They were probably picked a couple of months ago. Who knows how long they've been sitting on the shelf in the grocery store. And who knows how long they've been in your basement when you sent the kids down there to get another can of broccoli, which I know you don't. So what does that salt do? That salt preserves what is there. The point that Jesus is making here, what if salt no longer had its quality? What if it no longer had the capacity to be a preserving item? Then what? Well, then the salt is useless. What's the point of it if it doesn't do what it's supposed to do? Jesus is making that comparison. He is comparing discipleship to salt. What's the point of being a disciple if a disciple doesn't do what a disciple is supposed to do? What's a disciple supposed to do? He's supposed to have first love for Christ, verse 26. He is to bear and identify with Jesus Christ, verse 27. He is to forsake everything to follow Jesus Christ, verse 33. If a guy says he is a disciple and is not interested in that, whatever he is, he's not a disciple. Do you see what Jesus is saying? A disciple without these traits, Jesus says, is like salt without saltiness. It just doesn't happen. And so Jesus says in the latter part of the chapter then, if anybody has ears to hear, let him hear. This is second across-the-board application. Presumably, everyone who heard him when he stopped and turned to them had ears. He was speaking to everyone who heard him in the same way that he is now speaking to everyone who reads his word. You have ears, hear. And what he is telling you is this: let the meaning of my words sink into your head and into your soul. And keep hearing this message long after I have spoken it to you. You have ears, hear what I am saying. Jesus makes no immediate applications, but he admonishes each one of us. You who have ears to hear, hear. You make the necessary applications for yourself. What is it going to mean for you and for me? Well, in verse 26, there are going to be applications of relationships. Brothers and sisters, we need to ask the question. You need to ask the question of yourself, do you love any more than Christ? What's the application? Verse 27, you and I need to ask the question of ourselves, do you love your own life more than Jesus? Is your career more valuable to you than Jesus? Do you love your education more than Jesus? Do you love athletics more than Jesus? Do you love the lifestyle you are enjoying or want to enjoy if your five-year plan works out? Do you love that more than Jesus? Do you love your comfort more than Jesus? This is the application. Jesus says, if you have ears, make the application. Third one, Jesus wants to know, have you forsaken all to be his disciple? This is what he says in verse number 33. There is nothing that you are pursuing ahead of Jesus. You're not pursuing your retirement ahead of Jesus. You're not pursuing your relocation to a warmer climate, to a more comfortable climate, to a more desirable location ahead of Jesus. You are not pursuing your personal advancement ahead of Jesus. You are not pursuing relational security ahead of Jesus. You are not securing financial independence ahead of Jesus. You are not pursuing better family connections ahead of Jesus, closer proximity to family ahead of Jesus. There is nothing you are pursuing ahead of Jesus. That's what he means when he says in verse 33, forsake all. What he's telling us is, in all of these, none of them can be more important to you than me. Jesus says, if any of them are, you cannot be my disciple. So last week, I showed you that the vision that Jesus has for the church is to make disciples. The plan for making disciples is beginning to understand Jesus' terms for discipleship. And so I just want to ask all of us, do you accept his terms? I have good news for you if you do. You know what you can be? You can be his disciple. Let's ask the Lord to make that true of us. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, if at any point we have neglected to give the full gospel, either from this pulpit or to each other, please forgive us. Help us, we pray. Help us, we pray, to accept Jesus' terms. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed this morning, if God's word was faithfully preached to you, then you must respond. In a moment, I'll give you the quietness to do that. Maybe you're here today and you don't know God through Christ. You've wanted to come to him on your own terms. Would you bow in submission to him? I am a rebel against you. I am a sinner. I deserve your punishment for my sin. Would you forgive me in your mercy displayed on the cross? I'm trusting Jesus for my salvation. Would you be saved, friend? Christian brother and sister, you've come to Christ. Do you agree to his terms? I'll give you the quietness of these moments to respond.